If you haven't already, join me in turning to Romans. We're in chapter 10, exclusively in earnest now, last week having been at the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. Today we're in verses 4 through 13 of chapter 10 under the title, the words coming from the text itself, Believing and Confessing. Paul began Romans chapter 10 with a lament about his fellow Israelites because of their large-scale rejection of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote that they had a zeal or passion, energy for the things of God, but not according to the truth, not according to knowledge. They had misunderstood their own law, the law of Moses, which God had given to them to lead them to the Messiah, and it didn't do that because of their sin, because of their misunderstanding, because of their hardness of heart. Everything really about the Jewish religion pointed to the coming Messiah. Their sacrifices, priesthood, temple services, religious festivals, and covenants. Their law told them that they were sinners in need of a Savior, but instead of letting the law bring them to recognize Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, they held on to their obedience to the law as that thing which would save them before God. And they rejected their Messiah when he came, Jesus, the Son of God, the only Savior of sinners. The law was given to be a signpost pointing the way to the Savior Messiah, but obedience to the law could never provide salvation. It was never designed to do that. No mere human could ever obey the law perfectly. Therefore, the law cannot give a perfect righteousness before a perfectly righteous, holy God. It only leads the sinner to the Savior who can alone achieve a perfect righteousness and has and gives it to all who look to him. And so this is where we're at in Romans chapter 10. We'll see Paul continue to work this out, further describing the righteousness based on the law, or works of the law, which cannot save, contrasted with the gracious righteousness from God, which is based on faith in Jesus Christ and which alone saves. And Paul will widen the scope, reminding us of that great theme from earlier in the letter, which is that all who then come to Jesus the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, who is the light to the Gentiles, the light of the world, all who come, all who truly believe in him and confess him in the world will be saved. Let's pray once again, ask the Lord's blessing, then we'll read the text as we're in practice of doing, and then we'll work through it as we're often in practice of doing, trusting that the Lord has much for us here this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Apart from it, we wouldn't know where to turn except to one another and to the ideas of men and the philosophies of men, contradictory ones, all of them, leading nowhere but to one another and to judgment. But we have the word of God. We have your word about yourself, your efforts, your character, your Christ, through which sinners can be saved. And so we thank you. We thank you. Where else would we turn? You have the words of eternal life. And so we look, and so we learn. If you should be gracious, and we pray for that now, that you would help us to see. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's start at Romans 10:1. It's just three verses. Our text today starts at verse 4, again, through 13. Romans 10:1, then. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, and it's my brothers in the flesh, Israel, is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The holy and inerrant word of God. All right, 3 points today. Number 1, verses 4 and 5, the righteousness based on the law, which cannot save. The righteousness based on the law, which cannot save. Those verses read again. We just read them, but, you know, that's okay. Just to see it again, there, look there. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Verse 5, for Moses writes about the righteousness, there it is, that is based on the law. That's what we're talking about here. That the person who does the commandments shall live and die by them, we might understand. That for, introducing verse 5, connects verses 4 and 5. Verse 5 begins what is the ground for that gigantic statement in verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The end of the law. Goodness. Well, that 4 shows us that 5 and following grounds what he's saying in verse 4. And Paul's progression of thought is something like this. The one who keeps the commands of the law of Moses, perfectly obeying and therefore perfectly keeping, such a person will experience eternal life. Verse 5. This is the righteousness demanded by the law. That is, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, said Jesus. But the verse and all of Paul's argument implies that no one keeps the law, no one obeys it perfectly, and therefore a perfect righteousness before God cannot be attained by the way of the law, by way of doing the works of the law. That's the argument. How then is Jesus Christ the end of the law, and how does he provide a righteousness for all those who believe? Now, we've worked on this several times throughout our work through Romans, and certainly last week. But according to Paul, Jesus does this by fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law himself through his own perfect obedience to the commands, to the commandments of God. In so doing, he fulfills perfectly the demands of the law, providing then that righteousness, his righteousness, as a gift, which is then given or reckoned, accounted or credited to all those who by God's grace look to Christ for just that thing, for righteousness, for salvation. They believe the gospel, in other words. This Paul argued and showed at length in, for example, Romans chapter 5. This is what it means for Christ to be the end or goal of the law of Moses, and why there is righteousness, Christ's righteousness, for everyone who believes. The righteousness that is from God has been revealed. It's the righteousness of Christ, granted to everyone who looks to him, who depends upon him alone. Understanding this is vital in understanding the gospel. You do not get into heaven based on your own working up righteousness through obedience. No one can do that. If you seek that, you'll live by it and you'll die by it. That this is Paul's meaning becomes crystal clear in Paul's appeal in the next verse to the Old Testament to make this very point. This is what God demanded of us from the very beginning. This is what Moses taught. Paul didn't make this up. In order to be reckoned or accounted as righteous before God through the law, if that were possible, you must obey all of the commands perfectly, and not merely in the sense of outward conformity. If you don't obey them perfectly, and no one does, including the Jews, you die by them, since violating even one of God's commands brings us under God's curse. This is James writing in the New Testament, quote, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all." James 2, verse 10. Did you know that? It is an all or nothing situation. We either obey the law perfectly or we don't, and you don't. If you were able to achieve or even contribute to a righteousness with which you could please God and then enter heaven, you would in fact live, have eternal life by the law, or rather by your obedience to the law, writes Paul. But this is impossible. Point two, verses 6-8. The righteousness based on faith, which alone saves. The righteousness based on faith, which alone saves. Now, a righteousness based on the law, that is, through works, remembering that a perfect one could never be achieved by anyone under Adam, which is all of us apart from Christ, is contrasted then with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is received solely through the means of faith by God's grace. It reads this way. Let's start 6 and 7. We'll come to 8. 6 and 7. But the righteousness based on faith says, so the gospel, the word which we preach, he says, the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? Go get him. Go get the Messiah. Bring him down. That is to bring Christ down. Or who's going to go get the Messiah up from the dead? Who will descend into the abyss? We can do it. Just tell us where he is. That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Don't say any of that. Don't think like that. Well, what's this about? I've started the ball rolling, but this is Paul riffing on Deuteronomy chapter 30 and brilliantly applying it in light of, which is what you should do with the Old Testament, brilliantly applying it in light of Jesus Christ. This is an apostle interpreting the Old Testament in light of Christ's coming and dying and rising. So riffing on Deuteronomy chapter 30, Paul aims to show that righteousness by faith in Christ does not require any contributions or accomplishments, superhuman or otherwise, from you, from us. Paul writes that no one has the capacity to bring the Christ down, go get him and bring him, or to go down and get him and bring him back up. You can't do it. You can't contribute to it. You shouldn't think like that. But the gospel that Paul preaches, the one true gospel of God, as Paul would write. It proclaims that God has done what people are unable to do, and he has done it entirely and completely. He comes near to us. He comes near to sinners. That is, he sent his Messiah into the world and raised him from the dead. He did it. And humans are called upon to respond in faith to the proclamation of this good news, not to try to obtain it or achieve righteousness through works. It's been accomplished. God has done it all. No sinner can ascend into heaven or go into the abyss and do what is required to achieve or even contribute to a salvation, a perfect righteousness with which to stand before God. Only Jesus Christ can do this, has done this. It is finished. The person who is justified by faith, that is, reckoned, declared righteous by God through one's looking to and depending upon Jesus Christ alone. So the person who is justified by faith sees his or her own fulfillment of the law as an impossibility, since it demands perfect obedience, something only Christ has done. He does not think that he can rise or descend. He or she looks to another. A righteousness to stand before God must come from someone else. Someone else must do it. They look in faith to Jesus for a righteousness which justifies, through which God reckons righteous. And they look to Christ alone and to him entirely. This is right at the heart of the good news, says Paul. The good news which we proclaim, he says. And verses 5 and 8, then they ground that verse 4 in that they contrast again, trusting Christ for righteousness over against attempting to achieve it by ourselves, by means of the works of the law, by means of being religious, whatever, however you might say it, confirming that believing in Jesus Christ alone, fully and forever, brings to an end any attempt to gain righteousness by the law, through works, through religious activity. You cannot achieve perfect righteousness if you try as the basis for which God would be pleased with you. You will die by it. You will die by it. Verse 8. But what does it say? That is, it the righteousness based on faith. What does the righteousness based on faith say, the gospel we proclaim? What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. The content of the gospel that we proclaim. The word is near you. God has brought it to you. For the believer, it's in your mouth, it's in your heart. Well, so in contrast to the impossibility of gaining a perfect righteousness and eternal life through doing the law, receiving a perfect righteousness and eternal life through the gospel is, if we may say, simply a matter of from the heart, which is a miracle. So that's why it's not so simple. A miracle is required. But it's simply a matter from our perspective of sincerely embracing the good news proclaimed by the apostles that God has already gained righteousness and life for people in the finished work of the living Christ. The message which Paul is proclaiming to us is that in Jesus Christ, the word of promise, Jesus the Word, draws near to us. In Jesus Christ, God with us, Emmanuel, God is with his people. And what word is this? It is the word of the gospel and the declaration of the forgiveness of sins and of God's righteousness, not the word of the law and the declaration of God's condemnation. The law pointed to this fulfillment. Paul will say more about this now in our third point. Oh, aren't we moving quickly today? Yes. Paul will say more about this now in verses 9 through 13. That's our third point. For everyone who truly believes and confesses. For everyone who truly believes and confesses. It's a question of what is a genuine faith. Sometimes we talk about fruit, and that's part of it. Here, Paul is talking about the heart and the mouth. Genuine faith that is real God-made, wrought faith. Evidence of the life of God in the soul of man involves confession of, writes Paul, Jesus as Lord, and belief that God raised him from the dead. Verse 10, we'll read them together in a minute, but verse 10 then restates verse 9 but reverses the order to, I think, clarify that belief in the heart precedes confession with the mouth. We only confess after we believe it. Genuine belief and right confession are necessary to be saved. Now, verses 9 and 10 read this way. Look, verse 9. Because the word of the gospel is drawn near, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Look, he reverses it then, verse 10. For with the heart one believes, and through that faith is reckoned righteous, justified by God. And then with the mouth one confesses and is saved. That's the package. This is shorthand for sure. There's more to say. Paul and James and others say other things about fruit and life and perseverance and assurance and other things, but this is important. This is what he chose to say. This is necessary. All those who believe this word of promise will confess it. Saving faith will manifest itself in right confession. We might say even bold confession. And this confession of Christ is the sign of our deliverance from the wrath of God which is coming upon the world. Paul is not saying that we must believe X and then confess Y audibly as some magical incantation in order to be saved. And if we do those things sort of mechanistically, then God is obligated to save us, as though Paul were describing some mechanics or magical incantation. Just, would you just say these words and you make their lips move and you supply the voice like a puppeteer? Oh, we saved them. We got them saved. No. Rather, we should take Paul to mean that truly believing a content, X, by God's grace, from the heart, will manifest itself in the confession of why. That is, this confession then is a necessary fruit of the life of God in the soul of a man. That is to say, saving faith will necessarily lead to a right confession of Christ's lordship over one's life. In order to be saved, someone must believe that Jesus is Lord. When we confess that Jesus is Lord, I take Paul to mean that we confess somewhat, basically, that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the promised divine Messiah, and that everything we're saying, everything Jesus said and did is true, and that therefore he rose from the dead and is at the right hand of the Father. And because he was raised, through this act, God provides for the forgiveness of my sins and provides us with a perfect righteousness which alone can pass his holy scrutiny. That we must believe in our hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess him as Lord completely eliminates the idea that salvation can be earned and that God rewards human effort. That's not what this is about, what Paul's writing about. This is fully and totally a looking to Christ for all that is necessary to be saved from a heart that by God's grace, the new birth, has come to embrace these true things about Christ. Therefore, the mouth speaks. So it's not a simple formulaic thing. He's just describing what it sounds like, what it looks like when a real Christian believes and confesses. You're not just looking for somebody to pass a test quickly. To cinch this point, in verse 11, Paul cites a passage from Isaiah 28:16. It reads, verse 11, "For the scripture says," so there he is again, grabbing from the Old Testament, showing that he's not making this up, "everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." That is, all those who believe will be vindicated on the day of judgment. The day of judgment for such a person, by God's grace, will not be one filled with shame, but with victory. With victory, not condemnation, but confirmation that it's all true, including their belief and their confession. God sent Jesus to die for our sins and raised him from the dead. If we believe in our hearts and confess Jesus Christ as Lord with our mouths, we will be saved. For everyone who by God's grace believes, a point Paul drives home now in verses 12 and 13. For everyone, look at how he shows this. Verse 12, for there is, he's now arguing, he's explaining his quotation of that verse, which includes the word everyone. 12 and 13 explain this. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he's hearkening back then to that right belief and right confession, calls on the name of the Lord. So these two verses unpack the meaning of everyone. In verse 11, they're cited from the Isaiah passage. The blessings of the gospel of Jesus Christ extend to all races, tribes, and tongues, to all the Gentile nations. The gospel is universal, therefore, in its scope, because God will call people to faith from every nation and culture and form them into a new society, which is called the church of Jesus Christ. Paul has already made this point that there is no difference, there's no distinction, but he made it earlier in the letter, didn't he? About what? Romans 3:23. About what? There's no difference in that we're all condemned by sin. Jew, Gentile, everyone. There is no distinction. Everyone is condemned by sin. There is no one righteous. No, not one. Right? We're all in the same boat, the same bucket. And now here in Romans 10:12, Paul uses that same phrase to make the point that in the new covenant, the covenant in his blood, in Christ's blood, Jews and Gentiles who believe and confess that Jesus Christ is the risen Christ will be accounted, reckoned, declared righteous on the basis of Christ's righteousness and looking to him. In fact, the prophet Joel foretold this universal scope of the gospel as being a key feature of how you'd know that the messianic age has begun, the end of days, the last age. In Jesus Christ, God offers a justifying righteousness, the only one, to everyone, Jew or Gentile, without exception, who believes in their hearts that God raised Jesus from the dead and confesses him to be Lord. Indeed, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so what will it be for you? A perfect righteousness which can withstand the judgment of a holy God and the rich blessings of God? Or will you suffer the fate of Paul's unbelieving countrymen who sought to be righteous through religion, religious work? Which will it be for you? Well, what would it mean to call in the name of the Lord? He has said, believe in your heart, confess with your mouth. This is help from the preacher James Montgomery Boyce, and I'll close with it. It's a lengthy quote, but he explains a little of this, and I think it's really helpful. I couldn't improve upon it. Quote, what does it mean to call in the name of the Lord? What did Joel mean? And what were Peter and Paul getting at by quoting him? Peter, by the way, quotes that in the first Christian sermon as well, that same Joel text. The words call on are simple words that embrace a great deal of truth. Sometimes they are used of worship. For example, at the beginning of the Bible, we are told of a time when men began to call on the name of the Lord, Genesis 4. That is, they acknowledged or worshiped him. Again, there are times when the words seem to refer explicitly to prayer. A clear example is the contest between Elijah and the priests of Baal, in which Elijah issued a challenge. You call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. In the New Testament, the words often refer to believing on God or trusting God or Jesus. In Acts 9, we're told of Paul's attempts to arrest all who, quote, call on Jesus' name. That is, the followers of Jesus. They're the ones who call on Jesus' name. The same meaning is present in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, where Paul the Christian addresses the letter to all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. That is, to those who believe on and are followers of Jesus. This is what you and I are to do. If you are not a Christian, you have been ignoring the true God. You have not been praying to him, and you are certainly not trusting him. Now you are challenged to reverse that entirely. You are to worship him, pray to him, and praise God as he is revealed in Jesus Christ. Above all, you are to believe on Jesus himself and trust in what he has accomplished and provided on the cross by dying for your sin. The Bible's promise is that you will be saved if you will do this. That is, you will be saved from your sin and from the wrath of God that hangs over you right now because of it. I do not care what your condition up to this point may have been. You may have made a shipwreck of your life and be sinking in the waves like Peter was when he started to walk over the Sea of Galilee to Jesus, but then took his eyes off Jesus and looked at the churning sea about him. Peter was about to perish, but he called to Jesus, Lord, save me. And we are told that immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught Peter and so rescued him. You may have been fighting Jesus like Paul had been, trying to do earlier through his attempts to destroy Christianity. But when God stopped Paul on the way to Damascus, Paul called on the name of Jesus Christ, called on the Lord Jesus Christ, and was saved. Or perhaps you have been utterly ignorant of the gospel, like the Philippian jailer, but you have been alerted to your need now, and you are calling out now as he did, what must I do to be saved? Here's your answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You need to respond like the jailer did and commit yourself to Christ. You need to come, but don't put it off. You need to call on Jesus today. End quote, and amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for putting it together in just this way so that we can see and understand. Pray, Father, that you would save, that you would save some, that some would even call now today by your grace, and that you would encourage and grow Christians in their commitment. Perhaps some of us have been living in ways that would contradict our confession, what we say we believe. I pray, Father, that you would draw us to repentance. In your kindness, draw us to repentance and to change, to once again walk in faithfulness, not to gain righteousness, but because we are already in Christ. Not to get saved, but because we are saved, because we rightly believe and confess this of your grace. Father, would you draw nearer? Would you draw them nearer to yourself? Would you grow each of us a bit or a lot, if you would be so gracious? We rest in your timing and your kindness here. But Father, would you assure and keep as well as convict and teach? We pray all this for your glory and for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.